Let us begin with a prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the teachings, for all it contains, and we pray that you will help us to understand. Amen. Well, this morning's talk is sort of going to fall into two sections. First of all, we're going to look at Luke chapter 6, at the Gospel reading, and really sort of looking at some of the detail, and then the second half onto the wider picture, and also linking it into the fourth mark of mission. Well, most scholars, certainly those coming from the more critical side of scholarship to the Bible, agree that Luke chapter 6 has the most authentic version of the Beatitudes and has rendered Jesus' words probably in the most truthful way. The literary form of Beatitudes was known outside of the New Testament. It existed in ancient Greece, and it's also present in the Old Testament. Usually when the Beatitudes are mentioned in the Old Testament, they are to do with entry into the temple, and the priests would set out conditions for entering the temple with regards to the pilgrims coming, and they would be told what to do concerning ritual and moral purity. But here in Luke chapter 6, the Beatitudes are no longer rooted in this temple liturgy, but they are now promises. They are promises and blessings which come from the authority of Jesus and are part of the unique message of the gospel. And when we think of the scene, Jesus is standing on level ground like a prophet. He's not sitting down like a teacher. And Jesus is talking to the widest circle of apostles, not just the 12 of his most closest associates. And this shows that these words here have a much wider appeal, a much wider significance. Jesus addresses the poor, something that was unheard of in the Old Testament. Poverty is mentioned in the Old Testament, of course, and it covers a wide range of conditions. Lack of social position, but also lack of trust or faith in God, and a lack of humility towards God. In the Old Testament, possessions are a sign of God's blessing. Just think of Abraham or Joseph or a figure like Job. But God also stands up for the poor and vulnerable, protecting them. Because God does not really want poor people, doesn't want anyone to be poor. Poverty is inflicted on those concerned by other people. The poor person is limited in the fullness of life which God wants everyone to enjoy. And that's why the prophets offer warnings to the rich who exclude the poor from the goods of life. God is not against rich people, but he is against selfishness and arrogance. And here Jesus shows himself in solidarity with the sick and the poor. His actions are aimed at the whole person, body, mind and soul. And he offers his kingdom as a gift to all. And in the Beatitudes, Jesus addresses the poor in all different aspects of poverty. Hunger, but also those who are ground down by worry. The weeping is a sign of that worry. It describes the despair of being poor. Being hated also refers to poverty in the first instance. The poor, who are part of God's people, are despised by those in authority. The poor suffer under the temple hierarchy, and the various religious parties, like the Pharisees, who looked down on the vulnerable. It was only later that that was applied to the early Christians who had been excommunicated from the temple because of their belief in Jesus. And the four matching woes are aimed at the rich, not because of their possessions, but because of their attitudes. Yeah, these woes are warnings against selfishness, against thinking only about one's personal advantage. When we look at verse 24, you might find it a little bit puzzling. Yeah, woe to you who are rich, for you have already received your comfort. And it's a kind of maybe slightly mistranslation. The Greek word apeshein that's used here comes from the world of business, and it means to acknowledge the receipt of something. It signifies the signing of a delivery note. Think of goods being dispatched to your house, and then you have to acknowledge the receipt of a package by signing for it. And the rich have been served with the delivery note for goods which they are not actually using. They have received, just like everyone else, the good news, the gospel message, but they are not actually applying it, not actually opening up that parcel. So where it says, for you have already received your comfort, that is, you have received the gospel, but you're not actually doing anything with it. Yeah, that's the kind of idea. The Old Testament reading from Isaiah that we looked at kind of foreshadows Jesus' words, and in most clear and very dramatic language puts before us what God wants us to do. God is not interested in our worship. This may sound very provocative, but I think that is the message from Isaiah 58. God is not really interested in our worship, whether it's traditional or contemporary, whether it's spontaneous and a bit messy, or well organized and a highly polished performance. What God really wants from all of us is clearly set out in the verses 6 and 7. It's not this the kind of fasting I have chosen: to loose the chains of injustice and untie the cords of the yoke, to set the oppressed free and break every yoke. Is it not to share your food with the hungry and to provide the poor wanderer with shelter? When you see the naked, to clothe him, and not to turn away from your own flesh and blood. We can't gain favor in the eyes of God by our own merits. Our salvation is given. But as those who are saved, who have embraced the gospel, who accepted Jesus as our personal Lord and Savior, we have to now act in a way that pleases God. And that action is not about keeping the church's calendar of holy days and feast days. It's not about turning up for church for every service. It's perhaps not even about reading the Bible daily, and perhaps not even about praying every day. All these things are good, and they're important, but they kind of take second place. What it's all about is supporting and helping those in need. And I think that's why the fourth mark of mission is to seek to transform unjust structures of society, to challenge violence of every kind, and to pursue peace and reconciliation of every kind. And on the website, there is a little explanation added, which I think is quite useful and illuminating. Jesus and the Old Testament prophets before him challenged oppressive structures in God's name. Christians should not only press for change, but also demonstrate justice within church structures. And it's great that the wider Anglican Church have adopted this into the five marks of mission. Yes, mission, and the first mark of those five is about evangelizing. That certainly is an important part of mission. But mission is so much more than just evangelizing. The mission of the church worldwide is not only to preach, it's there to act. As the saying goes, actions speak louder than words. Perhaps ultimately acts of solidarity may prove to be more effective and a better way to bring people to Christ than evangelistic campaigns. But by embracing and entering into social action, we need to be careful though. When it comes to challenging social structures in other countries and continents. During the 19th century, missionaries from Northern Europe went to all continents and established Christian churches. But they did not only bring God's gospel. Many of these missionaries were also convinced that the European way of life, European culture and traditions, were superior to those of native Africans, Asians, or Americans. And many missionaries looked down on the natives benevolently, and whilst caring about them, they still considered them as savages and in many ways as inferior. And I was reading recently a book by Albert Schweitzer. He was a very famous German missionary at the turn of the 19th to the 20th century. He had trained as a clergy, but then also trained as a medical doctor, so he was dual qualified, and he felt that it was his calling to go to Africa and to bring help, but to bring medical help as well. And it's interesting reading some of the comments he makes about the native Africans, where he sort of expresses his surprise what these people can do. And I'm sort of thinking, well, come on. Nowadays, nobody would think like this. Of course, people in Africa are just as capable, are just as clever as people in Europe. There's no surprise in it whatsoever. But this shows how attitudes have changed. During the First World War, we had troops from all continents fighting. And the First World War brought an end to this attitude of superiority of Western culture. Because the so-called savage natives had seen for themselves what the allegedly superior European culture could lead to. And it became untenable for European missionaries to ignore the local traditions and values of the people they worked with. And the churches at the same time had to open up their ranks and allow the natives to actually take over positions of leadership and allow them to develop their own theologies and to develop their own practices. And now, when we look at countries and societies in Africa, Asia, and the Middle East, it's very easy for us to slip into the same kind of thinking. Justice and liberty are not intrinsically connected to Western democracy. There may well be alternative political systems emerging, and countries should be free to develop their own way of governing themselves. So concern and care must not be confused with political interference. Difference does not mean inferiority. 21st century mission has to respect the cultures and traditions of the country it engages with, has to respect the religions and faiths held dear by the people living there. And that's where development aid comes in, helping people to improve their lives. And there are some things which are obviously intrinsically bad and wrong. Rape, torture, genital mutilation, incest. And it's right and proper to campaign against them. And this is done at various levels. And it's not wrong for Christians to support secular organizations in their efforts. The various branches of the United Nations come to mind, like the children's charity UNICEF, or organizations like Oxfam or the Red Cross. And it's wrong to oppress minorities because of their faith or for any other reason. And as Christians, we should not just speak for the persecuted Christian church, but should speak up for all of those who are persecuted and who are suffering from a lack of religious freedom. And it was great to see in the little video about Christian solidarity worldwide that they are also supporting minority groups from other faiths that are suffering from a lack of religious freedom. And it was good to see the case of those minority Muslims highlighted, yeah, who are suffering just as badly as the minority Christians do in Burma. Perhaps more effectively, since it's much more under our influence, is campaigning and lobbying against exploitation of people in other countries through Western business and corporations. The fair trade movement has made a big difference and challenged unjust agreements that had been made and that perhaps are still being made between big Western business and their Asian, African or South American suppliers. And we can challenge companies to offer fair contracts, and we can challenge companies to ensure that the same safety standards that are used in Europe or the US are also applied to factories in India or Pakistan. And we can also challenge governments and their foreign and trade policies. Now, do you remember 20 years ago there was the Jubilee 2000 campaign? Yeah, it started campaigning, lobbying Western governments to write off the debts of developing nations. Yeah, and this campaign, Jubilee 2000, lasted well into the 21st century. And it sort of culminated with the 2005 Live Aid concert and the Make Poverty History slogan. Now, Jubilee 2000 was the campaign that in 1999 pressurized the rich world to write off more than $100 billion of the world's 42 poorest nations' debts. Now, the first worldwide petition with over 24 million signatures was created, and a big sort of coalition of all sorts of leaders, politicians, faith leaders was created, with the Pope signing and the Dalai Lama signing as well, with Muhammad Ali, Bono, but also Bill Clinton and Gerhard Schröder, to name some of the politicians. So that sort of showed how campaigning can actually be successful and what can be achieved. And it's good that the fourth mark of mission includes a mention of church structures. Again, something that we have some influence over. In this country, most, if not all, Church of England employees, talking about the non-ordained, they are paid the living wage, thinking of secretaries, gardeners, maintenance staff, and so on. It's not easy for the Church of England to implement this policy, bearing in mind how financially stretched the institution is. But it's right that the Church here sets a clear signal to other organizations and businesses. Church leaders can't really call on businesses to implement the living wage if they're not doing it to their own employees themselves. So there is a lot in this. Yeah, from this fourth mark of mission, a lot of things for us to think about. And if you link it back to Isaiah 58, a very powerful passage, but also Luke chapter 6, you can see that all of us can play our part in it. And it's great that indirectly, collectively, we are already doing so, because the congregations, yeah, of All Saints Chiltern and St. Matthew's Harwell are supporting Christian solidarity worldwide in their missions giving. So we're already playing indirectly a part in this campaign for religious freedom worldwide. Thank you.